Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Before I read, I will pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But let me remind us where we are in our sermon series. Might help to remind us where we are, particularly as an overview. But if you remember, chapters 1 through 18 are part 1 of the book of Exodus. And we've been in part 2 for quite some time. Those would be chapters 19 through 24. So we plan, by God's grace, to conclude part 2 today. Part 3 of Exodus, the final and third part of Exodus, begins in chapter 25 and goes through the end at chapter 40. It is the tabernacle. It's the concentration of the last part is on the tabernacle. It's the house where Yahweh will come and dwell with his people as he's promised. Today we're looking at chapter 24, all of chapter 24, which is Israel's response, formal response to what God has revealed to them about who he is, what he's done for them, and what he's called them to be by his grace. So who God is, what he's done for them, and what he's called them to be in reliance upon his grace. And he's made that clear from chapters 19 through 23. And today, Moses reads this to the Israelites, and they respond formally in what we'd call the ratification of a treaty, the formal agreement of a treaty, or the formal agreement of the covenant. This covenant is often called the first covenant in the New Testament. It's often to this scripture that is being referred to, particularly by the Apostle Paul, when he will summarize the Old Covenant, or summarize the ministry of Moses, or, as the author of Hebrews mentions, as we read earlier, the first covenant. The first covenant. So this is what we're looking at when we're thinking of that. That should be at least the first question that comes to mind, is what covenant is being mentioned in the New Testament era of fulfillment? It's often this chapter. So it's a very important chapter, isn't it? Very important chapter as God's people realize that there are privileges to being in the covenant, but there are also responsibilities. And those responsibilities can only be realized in reliance upon Yahweh's grace. So let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and then we will look at this together. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are Yahweh. You are the covenantal God. You're the God whose steadfast love endures forever. And let all of Israel know very deeply that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that you're the eternal God. You're the God of mercy. You're the God of grace. You're the God of justice. You're the God who provides. We thank you that you're the God who saves. We thank you that ultimately, O great Yahweh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your beloved Son in the fullness of time to fulfill all the demands of the first covenant, to fulfill all the demands that we failed, that Israel failed, that Adam failed, that all the human race have failed, and that we fall short of your glory. And all have sinned and fall short of your glory. And so thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are Jehovah Yeshua. You're the God who saves. Thank you that you're Jehovah Jireh. You're the God who provides a perfect righteousness. You're Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God who gives us perfect righteousness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You're our Bridegroom. And you're the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We thank you that you're our advocate with the Father, and you're the propitiation through blood that satisfies God's just wrath and grants to us peace with God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, that you would continue your rule and reign and your ministry as high priest this morning. As you continue to pray for us, as you continue to minister from the heavenly places united permanently to our humanity, and as you by your Spirit would continue to walk in our midst among your lampstand that you love, among your beloved people, and you would speak to us through your servant, that you would encourage us edify us, admonish us, call us to repentance, change us by your Holy Spirit, that you would help your minister to decrease, that you might increase, and that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading all of chapter 24 of Exodus. Then he said to Moses, this is Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. When we look today at Yahweh's covenant, beloved, and we'll look at this in three parts. The first is we'll look at the blood of the covenant. Second thing we want to look at is Yahweh's covenantal meal, the covenantal meal that Yahweh shares with some. And the third, Yahweh's glory, the glory of the Lord that is revealed in this beautiful scripture. So the first thing is the blood of the covenant. And there's a couple of things I think we want to review. It's a very simple definition of covenant. I don't think you could get better for brevity and clarity than O. Palmer Robertson's definition that we've looked at over the years together. That the covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's sovereignly administered. It's graciously administered by Yahweh. It's based on His rule, His kingship, His initiation. But it's a bond. And it's a bond that He makes in blood with His people. And that's what we have going on here. So we have a covenant. And more particularly, we have a covenantal ratification service. We have where God has laid out his covenant promises. He's laid out stipulations. He's laid out blessings and he's laid out curses. He's laid out gospel encouragement and also admonishments and warnings. And now the people of Israel, upon hearing it read to them fully through God's appointed mediator, Moses, they respond. That is, they ratify. They sign on the bottom line. They check to say that they've read all the details of this legal bond and contract. They sign. They click. They say, accept. They say, we hear you, Yahweh, and we're not only very clear of your privileges, of your kindness, but we understand our obligations to you in this bond in blood. We understand that there are demands you've made on our lives as you make this bond with us, but we don't want to forget this very important aspect of the covenant, beloved. As we're thinking about covenant, it's also very relational. So while we may define it more easily as something legal, I think that tends to be where we lean. It is also a relationship. God is already, Yahweh's already revealed himself as the Savior, and not only the Savior, but as a father to Israel. He's addressing Israel as a son. And he wants Israel to understand that this bond in blood is not merely for them to keep these obligations, it's that, but it's that they may know him, that they may love him, that they may fear him, that they could know him relationally. That's the point of his bonding with them, ultimately, is for a relationship, because the gospel promise he's made is, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. I'll dwell with you. You'll be my own, my beloved possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so in this blood of the covenant we see in this first part, Moses and some of the elders of Israel are to come up and draw near to Yahweh. We want to see, first of all, in this passage, again, God's sovereign initiation. God's sovereignly continuing to call his people. He makes a way for them to draw near. In chapter 24, verse 1, he says, come up to the Lord. Come up to Yahweh. And he gives them specifics of how they may approach him. And I'll say more about that in the second point with the covenantal meal. But it's just to notice that in this larger context, this is about Yahweh saying, I want you to understand that I am the one calling you to worship me. I'm the one allowing you to approach me and draw near to me within certain bounds. And again, that emphasizes God's grace. The blood of the covenant here then is the blood shed based on the people's agreement to do all that Yahweh has taught them. Now, just as a reminder, because this is the last chapter of part two, and it takes place in a larger context of chapters 19 to 24, let's be reminded of a few things. Remember at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of slavery. I'm Yahweh, your God, particularly, who brought you out of slavery, or out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God has revealed himself as the King, as the Savior King, as the covenantal Lord Savior King. And he's told Israel in what we'd call a historical prologue or a preamble who he is. And he's reminded them of that relationship that he established through redemption from Egypt. They were slaves. They're now sons in him by faith. And so it's important to remember that he has brought them out. He has revealed this preamble, this prologue, as we might call it. Then, at the end of chapter 20, or including the Ten Commandments, and then throughout chapter 21 and 23, he's laid out his stipulations of the covenant. He's been very clear with what's summarized as the book of the covenant, how they're to live for him, how they're to live as God's people in his special presence in reliance upon his grace. And we've looked at that the last couple of weeks. But that's what's being taught here, is that Moses in verse 3, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules. The distinction there, the words of the Lord, that is the Ten Commandments that we've gone through for several weeks. And then the rules, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks in chapters 21 to 23. And all the people answered. Twice they answered with one voice and said, look at verse 4, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Yahweh's been very clear in this preamble, in this historical prologue, in his stipulations. That is, he's given the details of that covenantal bond or agreement. He's told them, if I can put it another way, stipulation's a big word, it is that he's telling them what he expects of them, how they're to live with him in reliance upon grace. That's stipulations. They're details. They're laws. There's a way of life. There's behavior. And in verse 3, they hear the Lord and all the rules. And they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 4 goes on to show Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, being inspired to write down the words of the Lord for this record. And then, just to emphasize the second repetition, the second time that Israel responds in verse 7, Moses takes the book of the covenant and reads it in the hearing of the people. So he reads again the Ten Commandments and everything from chapters 20, at the end of chapter 20 to chapter 23. So that's what he's reading. And after he reads the book of the covenant in their hearing, they said to him, verse 7b, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, it's very important to note between these two affirmations, the signing of the treaty, the affirming of the treaty, the people covenanting with God through vow, vowing before God, that between verses 3 and 7 is blood. Very important. As we heard summarized today in chapter 9 of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And as I said earlier, when we think of covenant, it's a bond in blood. And so here's the blood. And what does the blood reveal? Well, what Moses does, he rises in the morning in verse 4b, after he is inspired to write down the details for the people to know and be reminded, like having a Bible, if you will, for the people. After that, he rises early and he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. The only way to draw near to God is through sacrifice, through shed blood. We've already learned that in Genesis. We've learned that from the Passover lamb. And here he's making it crystal clear that you can draw near. My people can draw near to me, but there must be an altar. And we see that altar that's particularly for this visible church or this congregation of God's people, because there's 12 pillars and they each symbolize or represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's an altar that's built that represents God coming down to meet with his people and receiving them as they draw near through substitutionary blood. But it's God who will be here. And when we get to the Ark of the Covenant in chapters 25 to 40, you'll see that there's going to be a more permanent altar. It'll be called the throne of grace. It'll be the Ark of the Covenant. But for now, until that revealing, there's this altar at the 12 tribes. And you notice what Moses does. He sends young man because, again, until Moses has this revealed to God about the high priesthood and the priest, when he goes up on the mountain, that'll be in the future chapters. Until that happens, he's just using these young men. And there's burnt offerings and there's peace offerings. And what happens in verse 6? Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. There's blood. Blood everywhere. You might remember the blood from the old covenant, that when God first appeared to Abraham and he split the animal in two parts, and God himself, while Abraham was in a dream state, he walked through the blood and demonstrated to Abraham that he would keep his promises, he would keep his covenant. And this was how God would deal with his people, was that blood symbolized life, but it also symbolized death. Substitutionary blood means someone lives in the presence of God, but someone dies. Someone lives in the presence of God, but someone dies. And so it's getting more to the heart, if you will, of the seriousness of what Israel's doing in affirming and ratifying this treaty, is that there's life and death in the blood. That if by faith they see the blood as that which God has given in their place, they'll live. And they'll keep His covenant. But if they do not see from the heart that that blood is in their place and they just merely go through the motions, if they merely become just those who sacrifice, Yahweh will have no pleasure in those mere outward external sacrifices. And rather they will die. Death will be the consequences. And Yahweh's been very clear about that. But verse 6, notice, half the blood He threw against the altar, beloved. And then the people repeat in verse 7 and then verse 8, then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Now, what should we make of this blood? The blood on the altar and the blood on the people. Well, we've looked at the altar, but let me say it perhaps a bit more clearly. That altar represents God's presence, His special covenantal presence with His people. And so that altar is blood that we call propitiatory blood. It's blood to satisfy God's just wrath against sinners. It is the blood of what we call in the New Testament the blood of justification, the blood of vindication. For all those who would see that blood as what God requires of them through death, but sees that blood that God has provided a lamb in their place, they will live. The Holy Spirit can only change the heart and show, both in the new and the old, that that blood is Yahweh's blood that He's given for sinners to be saved. The blood on the people is what we call sanctifying, consecrated blood. It's blood that can only be made effectual through the work of the Holy Spirit. That that blood would consecrate and sanctify God's people. That that blood would cause them to desire and enable them by His grace to live those demands of that covenant. To live out those demands. And so there's blood on an altar, blood on the people. And that's most important. God provides blood that satisfies His just wrath on His altar. Then He satisfies blood for cleansing. Blood for forgiveness. Blood of grace for the people. But there's also a warning. Is if you don't see the blood of the altar as yours, and you break the covenant, that blood represents your death. It represents your death sentence. So it's only through the blood on the altar before Yahweh, and the blood on the people, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that any Israelite can be saved. There are many in Israel who were truly part of the formal, outward, visible congregation of the people of God, but not all of Israel were truly Israel. Only those who understood the blood to justify and the blood to sanctify in the way they could understand it at their place in time. And so that blood of the covenant is most important, isn't it, beloved? That we see Yahweh allowing sinners to draw near to Him through blood. Now what's particularly sweet about this, and I want you to think about it, one altar represents, if you will, the deity of Jesus Christ. And one represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, we can put these two things together. The God who's establishing the covenant at the first altar of blood is also the God who'll become human, who'll become an Israelite, who'll be faithful to all the demands of the covenant. God's being faithful as God, and God will be faithful in our flesh, in our place, when He tabernacles among us, when He lives the perfect requirements of the law. Both for those in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, time of promise, and those in the New. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Because you have the altar that represents Yahweh, and you have the altar that represents Israel. And only Yahweh in the fullness of time can say this blood is ultimately about the eternal covenant that I made with my Son through the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. It's partially revealed here in this Old Testament place, but it's ultimately revealed in the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who is both God demanding that His covenant be kept and man who keeps that covenant for His own. The God-man is revealed here, beloved. Embrace the Lord Jesus. And true believers could. The Holy Spirit's main ministry is always revealing Yahweh's truth and taking the people to Jesus Christ, even in time of promise. If they could see the blood was for them because God was with them and for them, then they could see Jesus Christ, at least in type and shadow. And those were true believers in the Old Covenant. And so this blood is ultimately what Jesus means. And doesn't this make more sense now? When Jesus at the Last Supper says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood for the remission of sins. What was thrown on the altar, what was thrown on the people was just pointing to the cross. And that's the blood of the covenant. That's the hope for all of us. Sinners can only be saved and draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all the blood of goats and lambs can never take away sin. Only the blood of the God-man. Only the blood of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can propitiate God's wrath and justify sinners and sanctify them by His Spirit. And that's what's being taught here. The second thing we have is this beautiful picture of these degrees of approach. Yes, Yahweh is welcomed. Yes, Yahweh has invited them to draw near and approach, but it's with limits. And it's very particularly according to His command, according to His Word. And there are degrees. What will happen is Moses is able to go all the way up to the top because he's the mediator of the old covenant. Not because of any righteousness in himself, but because God has chosen him. Then there's a middle level where Moses and some elders can approach God. And then there's the bottom of the mountain where the altar is and where all the rest of the people are. At this point, those people cannot come up or even touch the mountain. So there are degrees of approaching God. And this will be laid out very clearly in the tabernacle, beloved. That there's the Holy of Holies, which is the closest presence of God. There'll be the holy place, which is the mid place on the mountain. And there'll be the outer court, which is where the people are. And so the mountain, what we're going to see in the next part, is the mountain's actually going to be folded up, a handle put on it, and like a suitcase, they're going to take a portable mountain with them as they go with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a portable mountain. It's a portable return to Eden. It's a portable place where what's pictured here with these degrees of approach are very clearly given by instruction, but I just want you to note here, it's here. And Moses and the elders are to go up mid-level first and have a meal. And this is very important what a meal would represent. Look at what happens. They go up in verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Very sad when you see they're very sad. Get the closest of revelation, the closest of experiences with God. And end up dead because you failed to reverence God properly. Nadab and Abihu will die because of their irreverence. But here, they're invited. And Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders, they went up, they come to the middle place, and it tells us that they saw God. Now, beloved, we know that this is not seeing the invisible God who is a spirit. We're very clear that in chapter 33:20, when Moses asked to see God, he's not asking to see Him again. And God tells him very clearly that no man shall see me and live. So this seeing of God is very particularly a revelation that God is pleased to reveal to them. But it's not God in His fullness. That would come on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses got to see Jesus and the glory of Jesus. But for now, They only see, if you will, the pavement. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone or lapis lazuli, like a bright blue. It's probably not sapphire, but that's helpful because it's kind of a blue precious stone. But it's lapis lazuli that we see in other ancient Near Eastern documents that some of you may be familiar with. But it's lapis lazuli. And I think what it's to communicate to them is that when they see God, they're to think of heaven on earth. They're to think of heaven has come down to us. Heaven has made its home here. That the way back to heaven is through Yahweh's grace. That they're to see that. And furthermore, they're to know that he's invited them. He's called them. He's told them they can approach him. In order, verse 11, so that they can behold God and eat and drink. You notice very particularly it tells us he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people. That what God, that's speaking of God's strength, his arm. He had every right to lay his hand on them. Sinners come into his presence, they die. He had every right to do that. But because of the altar, because of the blood, because of the call, because of the grace, because of the mercy, because his steadfast love endures forever, they're able to come clothed. And when they do come, what do they enjoy? A meal! A covenantal meal! They ate and drank in the presence of God! So there's a call to worship. There's a reading of the Word. There's a response of the people. There's a drawing near to Yahweh through a moderator. Through a mediator. Through a mediator. Who is Moses at this time? And all of the elements, the essential elements of worship are here. And then, after that blood of propitiation, justification, and blood of sanctification, consecration, after that blood has been shed, after that blood is everywhere, there's a meal. There's a meal. And we want to think about this for that they ate and drank in the presence of Almighty God. You think of some of the people who got to come close to God, like Isaiah in chapter 6, and he sees just the robe, the bottom part of his robe, just the hem of his garment, that royal throne garment, that royal, kingly, majestic garment. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've been among the people of unclean lips. This is horrifying. And they're eating and drinking. And there's at least two things we note. Yahweh is a God who wants to personally know his people. He's with them in his presence. When we think of God's presence, we want to think of God's presence as a personal presence with us through his grace. That he wants to be with his people. He wants his people to know that the drink, the food is provided by him. And that they're welcome to come to him. There's another aspect of his presence, and that is that they're more fully, deeply understanding that we're his people. We're his people. That he's called, that he's personally connected to. Out of all the peoples of the world, we're sitting on a mountain halfway up with the God of the universe having a covenantal meal. His presence, his power, his provision, everything you can think about with regard to being near to God by grace. His help, his hope. And knowing then more fully that you're eating and drinking in the presence of God, you're his people. You can begin to think as they're eating and drinking, becoming more perhaps properly, reverently relaxed. Yahweh really does want us to know him. He's let us come near. He's provided us a meal. And we're safe here because he's good, not because we're good. And what a deep understanding to say that this communion that we have with Yahweh is a communion we have with one another. That this fellowship of sharing a common meal, of sharing it in his presence, helps us to understand more fully his love for us and our love for one another. And so in this covenantal meal we see, it is, if you will, there beholding God by faith to some degree, not entirely, because he's the visible God. He's the invisible God. He's the God who cannot be, cannot be, the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's the God who no man can see and live, but they're beholding some special revelation of Him. And they eat and drink. And I think it's so beautiful, don't you, that the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed to fulfill the blood of this covenant, He has a covenantal meal with His disciples. And He tells them that this covenantal meal, that this is the last supper with you with regard to the old covenant. It is the last supper with regard to the Passover meal. It is the last Passover. But it is the first supper, beginning that time of fulfillment and promise, where Christ is going to die, to shed His blood for His people. And He tells them, very importantly, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. This is for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it. And this is the culmination of the meal. And they see God in the flesh, dwelling, tabernacling with them in the person of Jesus Christ. A meal that no one else in the whole world had the opportunity to come to, because it was strictly by invitation and welcome. But the implications of that meal, like this one, have implications for all sinners. To know that God is a covenantal God, that when we are faithless through our sins against Him, He is faithful in Jesus Christ. And He calls all sinners to come, to know that the blood forgives, the blood washes away, the blood seals us into the day of redemption, the blood is made effectual through the work of the Holy Spirit, the blood makes alive, the blood purifies, the blood cleanses, the blood makes us all one. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus that washes white as snow. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold God, even today as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and we come and eat and drink together in His special presence. And you know what? I said earlier that there were degrees of approach. Here's the good news. No longer. The Bible tells us now that all are free to boldly approach the throne of grace. In Hebrews 4:14 and following, is that because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, all can approach the throne of grace. Not just a few disciples, not just a few special people on the middle of a mountain, but all of God's people. All of you, by faith, can come into the special presence of God and to know Him personally in Jesus Christ and to eat with Him. Is that not something that makes your day better? That makes your life better. Surely it's something we remember each day. That we haven't been cast out. We've actually been called in to be part of a family. Be part of a communion of saints. Be part of God's church. To be those who can behold God and eat and drink. Because we behold God by faith in the face of Jesus Christ. And now He says, all of you, run with boldness, not fright, boldness to the throne of grace and find your help, your grace and help in time of need. Wherever you are, however far you are from this God, no matter who you are, whether male or female, whatever tribe, whatever tongue, whatever people, whatever nation you are from, you may come. Because Jesus has broken down the wall that separated a few from the world. And He brings peace with God now through His blood. And He wants to have a meal with you by faith. Well, this is not exciting enough. The third point is one we'll look at today, but we'll look at more fully, Lord willing, when we begin our study on the tabernacle, our sermon series on the tabernacle. But what happens here in verse 12? One, that is, not the moderator, he is a moderator, but the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, is told that he can come into the Holy of Holies, or that which is typological of the Holy of Holies. That which the Holy of Holies will be typological of heaven. This is a place where heaven and earth are meeting at the top of the mountain. That's why it's very clear that the cloud is covering and there's the fire. And if you remember, that's the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, as we'd say it. Because the fire is for night. The fire is for light. The fire is for warmth. The cloud is for comfort, refuge, shelter in the desert, in the sun, in the day. And so the cloud comes down along with fire. And where have we seen the fire before? Moses has met this God very intimately at the burning bush, where the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the second person of the triune God, temporally manifesting himself, was there. A holy place that it became because God was present. And he saw the fire, but it did not consume the bush. But it revealed God's fiery, if you will, just nature against sinners. In verses 12 and following, what happens is Moses receives the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments. And again, I will talk more about that in future sermons, Lord willing. But in verse 15, look at what happens. Moses goes up on the mountain. This is his first time going up on the mountain. And the cloud is there. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. This is glory, the Shekinah, this most holy, thrice holy, 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 holy presence, this pure presence, this perfect presence. For sinners, this horrifying presence is with Moses on Mount Sinai. And it says that the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, just as he had called him earlier, out of the midst of the bush. And he says, and it tells us, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in sight of all the people of Israel. It reminds us, beloved, as a very important application for us today, is that this God, though he gives and grants approach to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, he nevertheless is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God does not change. He's still a consuming fire who is to be reverenced, who is to be feared, who is to be loved, who is to be served. And we must remember that though the approach now is through the Lord Jesus, we must never take for granted his covenantal privileges and grace to us as God's people. That he's given us the blood of Jesus. You dare, I dare to trample on the blood of Jesus Christ and outrage the spirit of grace by not fulfilling the obligations of the covenant in reliance upon his grace. You young people, you are in the visible church of God. You've been taught these truths about God. Don't ever forget that the Heavenly Father, the true God, is not one to be played with. He is a consuming fire who, if he desires to do it, not capriciously, but based on true wisdom and goodness, he pours his wrath out when he thinks it's right. And so how do we properly approach him? Not only through the blood of Jesus. This reminds us that he's a consuming fire that must also, through the blood of Jesus, yes, but through the blood of Jesus with reverence and awe. And this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Look with me at the author of Hebrews. By the way, the author of Hebrews is preaching an inspired sermon. It's one of the few inspired sermons we actually have in the Bible. And you've probably picked up on this, but he's interpreting everything about the first covenant in order to preach about the glories of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so what does he say at the end? He takes us back to Sinai and he says, a few things have changed, beloved. A few things have changed The number one most important thing that's changed is the way of access. It's now through blood of Jesus. And it's through the better blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But then he says in verse 25, listen carefully, young, old, listen, listen carefully. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking now, not from a mountain, but from a pulpit. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Listen, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What changes as we approach Him properly in Jesus Christ is this, beloved, is that our hearts change and we love Him and we reverence Him properly. We seek to obey Him and we don't take that lightly. We don't disregard the law. We don't turn away from it as if it's just some words, some important things for old covenant believers. No. This is the righteousness that God requires and demands of all creation, and to which we will be held accountable, every creature who's ever lived. But it is the righteous demands that He teaches us through grace. As He taught the Old Testament true believers, so He teaches us true believers, that He doesn't change. He is a consuming fire. But now through the blood of Jesus, that fire becomes the fires of purification. The fire that is with us to not consume us, but to purify us, to make us holy, to get rid of all the sinful, trite sins and things that are in us, to purify us. And that's what happened on Pentecost, beloved. When Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised and ascended, the first thing He did as the great King, as the King of the New Covenant, through blood, He sent forth the Spirit. And there were tongues of fire on each person, showing that our God had not changed. He was still a consuming fire. But now by the Holy Spirit, there was transformation. There was real, full transformation. There always was for those believers in the old, but it was more fully revealed. And that transformative power was through sanctification. So when God brings affliction, beloved, when God brings trials, when God brings hard relationships, when God brings sins that we see in ourselves and in others, when we experience all these things, remember that the fire now in Jesus is not to consume us, it's to sanctify us, it's to cleanse us, it's to purify us, it's to refine us. And that's what Jesus does in making us like Himself. Verse 18 says, Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Beloved, I just want to leave you with this. Right now, in this passage, what's going on at the bottom of the mountain is the Israelites are looking around and saying, I don't see Moses. Aaron! Take these offerings and make us an idol. To be continued. The Lord gives grace to the Lord Jesus, and by His Spirit, then and now, more fully now revealed, but then too, did He give blood for justification and sanctification, and did He give His Spirit? The Spirit, yes, without primarily then, but now the Spirit within. And much more full understanding of what that blood symbolized, and not both the life and the death that it symbolized, that we see more clearly, fully in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's run to Him and be received by God, being thankful and grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but remembering our God is a consuming fire. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus who is seated on the throne of grace, awaiting sinners to run to him, awaiting sinners to come so that he could provide whatever help we need, whatever grace we need. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You've been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. You've been tempted to idolatry in the wilderness, but you didn't sin. You were tempted to worship something and someone else in the wilderness, but you didn't do it. In every time, Lord Jesus, on our behalf, for the glory of God and for our good, you said, it is written, and you trusted God's word. You trusted your Father. Help us now by your Spirit to be purified, to be made holy, to trust you by the Spirit. Thank you for your blood. You're our advocate with the Father, and you can sympathize with everything we struggle with each and every day. And that you're not far from us, but you're close to us as you live in us by your Spirit. Make us your holy temple. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen.